Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 3, and then verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The more that one studies the words that comprise our text this evening, the more that one realizes that the words of our text are surely some of the most important words in the whole of the Scripture, a passage, I think, with which we ought to be probably more familiar than we are. I say that because what you have in our passage is not simply a scriptural prayer, all of which, of course, have their importance, but the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Church of Christ, not only in Ephesus, but really the Church of all ages. In other words, what you have here is a list of the things that the Apostle himself was convinced was of primary importance for the Church of Christ if she was going to remain a true and faithful congregation of and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and of primary importance for the saints, for us as believers ourselves, if we are going to persevere in the faith and then also have growth and development and continue to be faithful witnesses to the name of Christ and his truth in this world. Surely, if the apostle is convinced that these things are of primary importance for the spiritual life and vibrancy of the church and believers, and make this a matter of prayer, then we ought to be convinced these are matters of primary importance for our own prayers, for ourselves, for others, and for the very Church of Christ, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love and know the love of Christ that passeth understanding, and ultimately to be filled with all the fullness of God himself. You see, it's wonderful to pray for forgiveness, and we ought to, and wonderful to pray for our daily bread and so on, but this points out that there's more to prayer than just those items. They are to be amplified and expanded on, and what is apparent here is how God-centered this prayer is. Note that, bow the knees to the Father, and then quickly a reference to the Spirit, and then to Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God triune, runs like a thread throughout all of the verses and the works of God as God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, a prayer that we might be a God-conscious and a God-centered people. And not simply in the matter of doctrine, understanding, though that too of greatest importance. The apostle is nothing if he's not a doctrinal apostle, you know. But not just that. Not just so that we are instructed so that we might be defenders of the truth and arguers for the truth, but to maybe coin a word, are we prayers? People who pray concerning these things. Close to God with a spiritual life, the mind involved, but especially the heart. These things which have to do with spiritual vibrancy and living realities, things that we ought to be praying for ourselves, the operations of the Spirit and the rule of Christ in our own hearts. Well, what we want to do is flesh these ideas of the apostle out, and one can divide this list that you find here in many different ways, and some find a list of six, and some find a list of five, and some find a list of four, and I'm going to mention a list of three. I suppose you could say there are five ideas here, a matter of the Spirit in the inner man and Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and then rooted and grounded in love and knowing the love of Christ, and then being filled with all the fullness of God. But if you look over the text, and especially in the original, it becomes plain that the first two items really belong together when all is said and done. The Spirit dwelling in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And when you think about it, the Spirit and Christ in the heart always go together. One man pointed out that you could just as well read it this way, that Christ, that you may be strengthened by Christ in the inner man, and the Spirit may dwell in your hearts. That's true too. That's true too because the Spirit has come to bear testimony to Christ. The Spirit brings the life of Christ, does he not? So that Christ is in our hearts and we have the strength of Christ himself. So the Spirit having to do with Christ in the heart, and then the next having to do with that matter of love, the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, but having to do with being rooted and grounded in the soil of love as well. And culminating then in the being filled with the fullness of God. And I'll say it already now, really, when you have the Spirit in the inner man and you have the love of Christ ruling in your hearts, then you have the fullness of God. Fullness of God isn't something distinct from the other two. It's the culmination of those other two things, of the Spirit and Christ in our hearts and his love, and that's how we're going to proceed. The apostolic prayer for Christ's church, and really for every saint and every believer. The reason for the prayer, the content of the prayer, and offered with confidence. Reason for the prayer, the content of the prayer, and offered with a confidence. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. For what cause? Remember that what we have here in verse 14 goes back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul began. There in verse 1 he has said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then, if you recall, we pointed out that as Paul wrote those things down, the Spirit directed him into a rather lengthy parenthetical digression, really an amplification of what he had just got done writing at the conclusion of chapter 2, because that's what verses 2 through 13 are. They're an amplification of what the apostle had just pointed out at the conclusion of chapter 2. And if you recall, at the conclusion of chapter 2, what the apostle was especially emphasizing was the bringing in of the Gentiles, of which, of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, the least of all the apostles and the least of all the saints, but God honoring the ministry of this Paul called to be an apostle out of due time to go to the Gentiles, and how the Lord blessed the ministry and the mission work of the apostle Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church of Christ and putting them on equal footing as believers with the Jews, those who had Abraham as their flesh and blood ancestor. And what is especially, of course, emphasized by the Apostle Paul is the unity that believers, Jew and Gentile, find in Christ Jesus. Christ coming, as we recall, to break down the middle wall of partition, that which separated between the Jews and the Gentiles. And as Christ comes and he reconciles the great work of reconciliation, and he reconciles fallen men to God, and then he reconciles men to men. And you understand, beloved, you cannot be reconciled as men. We cannot be reconciled one to another in the deepest sense of the word without first being reconciled unto God. Only when we are reconciled unto God and our pride is removed, and our self-centeredness, and we receive the spirit of humility and the true sense of who we are and what we owe to God, can we be reconciled one unto another. You can have in the world a kind of dwelling together, a kind of unity, but it's always an uneasy peace that's always troubled by suspicions and bickerings and differences, and it's only a temporary thing, especially between the nations and the ethnic groups, when all is said and done. There is only one, beloved, who can heal the breach. It's caused by the fall into sin and the work of God at Babel. Christ Jesus, the healer of the breach, the one who works reconciliation by his blood between man and God, and then man and man. And in Christ, those who were once at enmity one with another are brought together in a wonderful unity and expression of oneness of faith and love. At least, that's how it ought to be in the church. And when it's not that way, then there is repentance. There are exhortations to be declared, and repentance and confession to be expressed, and the working for that unity and oneness once again. But let me point out that in the describing of this unity, the apostle has used various figures, but in the end, the central and most important figure has to do with belonging to the family of God. Chapter 2, 19, it says, "No longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentile believers, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And it's as a household that we're built upon this foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ the chief cornerstone, and are the habitation of God. God is our Father. We have an elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters one to another. The new family, you understand, that is worked by God in his grace through Christ Jesus. And the marvel of belonging to this new family and to what's called the Church of Christ. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's probably something we often don't appreciate as we ought. But it's a striking thing that when a man is converted from unbelief and from heathendom, then what often happens, almost always happens, is that he becomes a stranger to his own flesh and blood. He becomes a Christian, becomes a member of the Church of Christ, and his own flesh and blood say, "Man, we don't know you anymore." Your very speech is changed. What you talk about and your interests, you become a stranger to us. And some have been persecuted because of that as a result. But they find a family, don't they? They have a new family. the Church of Christ, the saints with whom they are worshiping, and they express their gratitude for that, and they find it a marvelous and a wonderful thing, this membership in Christ's church, and with the newfound fellow believers. Something, beloved, that we often don't appreciate enough because we've been raised in the sphere of the church, and then it becomes to us often old hat, something we almost, you know, take for granted. Don't see the marvel and the wonder of the rights and the privileges that have become ours. And the tendency then isn't so much to see the strength and the glory of what we have, but the faults and the flaws of the Church of Christ and even of those with whom we worship. To use a homely metaphor, a homely likeness, it's somewhat, you know, like a person whom you may bring into your house, and it's the first time he's ever seen your house, and it's a rather nice house that you've paid some good money on for, and you've done some work on it, and this person walks into the house, and he looks around, and he says, "Oh, what a nice house you have here. I love this southern exposure, and then you take him to the house, and he says, "My, you have a lot of closet space, and your cupboards, you got a lot of nice cupboards, and I see the paint and so on, and your basement is partly finished. What a nice and lovely home you have here." But you've been there for 15, 20 years, and it's going through your mind, and maybe the mind of the wife is, "Yeah, you see all the nice things, but we sure could use some new carpeting, and the linoleum is getting wore out, and the cupboards are old-fashioned, and there's some leaks in the roof, and the basement's only half finished, and we've been promised to finish that how long, and I'm getting a bit weary of this old house in which I live." And all you can think about, because you've been there so long, is the faults and flaws and shortcomings and how it could be improved upon. So it can be with the very Church of Christ in which we are members. Don't see the glories and the strengths, we only see the weaknesses. Not that there are not weaknesses. The question is where you're going to put the focus of your attention. And the fact that you have a house that is very accommodating and more than adequate and meets your needs, or the things, of course, that could possibly be improved. And we even lose our thankfulness for what the Lord God has given us in the Church of Christ. Finally, even the preaching itself and the doctrines of grace and so on, because we've heard them how many times over and over again, and it ought not be that way. In that connection, I'm reminded of my visit to Australia when the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Australia celebrated their 50th anniversary. And they had a couple of times where they had members go up to the front, and it was called Reflections, and these members would speak of their experiences and their introduction into that church. And I recall especially a couple of those who stood up who were of the older sort and reflected upon their past and where they came from and where they now were in that congregation and that church. Especially, I think I mentioned once already, that fellow who had basically been a cowboy out on the plains. They called him a jackaroo, and lived a rather loose, dissolute, and careless life until the Lord brought him low with a sickness in his mid-20s, close to death, and they hospitalized him. And there are some members of the EPC came across him and made it their business to visit him on a very regular basis. And whether he wanted to or not, they prayed with him and read the scriptures with him. And there he even came across the one who was going to be his wife. And he told that story. And when he came to that business, this man, who was a strong man, just simply choked up. Couldn't go on any further. He had minutes left to speak. couldn't get it out. All he could think of was the grace of God that was shown to me in the time of my affliction, and whom did he bring to me? The Word. And here I sit, stand now, and here are my children and my children's children. Oh, the goodness of God. And he couldn't put it into words. Really, the love of Christ surpassing knowledge. That was his experience, and it choked him up to the point he didn't have words to put it into expression. And then there was this woman who was brought into the church in the 70s. She was in her 60s. The congregation, the denomination began in the 60s. She came in the 70s and had been introduced. Her friend was taking her to a camp where Reverend Burley was having some speeches and messages. And she heard the Word there. And it simply mesmerized her. The Word that she heard, the gospel of grace. It was as though a new world opened to her. And trouble was that the church of the EPC was some 200 miles plus to the north. And she was a teenager, an older teenager, and just began work with some friends in I think it was the medical field. And now the church was 200 miles plus to the north. And so she talked about they're piling into this small car, this small vehicle, four of them, and heading north every Saturday evening after they'd finished their work and getting there who knows what time, past midnight, and finding some lodging and being there bright and early for the preaching of the Word. And then they heard the Word preached in the evening, and of course it filled them with such an interest. This was their new family. They would talk until almost midnight, and they would have to head home. And she mentioned with a laugh that far too often when they finally got home, and it wasn't by superhighway, it was going about 45 miles an hour, who knows where, they hadn't slept all night, or had simply slept in stages, one driving and three trying to sleep in this small vehicle. She said it with a laugh, and they'd get to work, and they hadn't even slept that night. And they did this week after week, month after month, for over a year, until they finally could find jobs where that church was. You know what I'm describing, don't you? A first love. A joy in the gospel. It didn't have to do with Reverend Burley's dynamic preaching. I'm not saying he wasn't a dynamic preacher, but they came from Pentecostalism and they had all the dynamic preaching they could stomach with all the fire, but there was a lot of heat and no light. And now they heard the gospel truth delivered simply by concerning sovereign grace and all the rest and the blood atonement and the great inspiration of the Scriptures itself and the authority of the Word, and they were mesmerized by it. And there was no sacrifice too great. The first love in the gospel. What do we have? We have that first love? Or are we losing it? And don't simply say, yeah, I think the denomination is losing it. It's not a matter, beloved, of whether the denomination is losing it. What about you? What about me? Where do we stand with respect to God's truth and the wonder of the membership in Christ's church and what he has given to us? The gratitude. Do we understand the marvel and the privileges and the rights and the joy to belong to the family of God with Christ our elder brother? And the power over death in the end, and a hope unto everlasting life, that great inheritance, the glory of the riches of the glory of God that are ours. Or is it old hat? Not with the denomination. From a certain point of view, there's not much you can do about the denomination. What are you doing with yourself, myself? Where do we stand? For this cause, beloved, and by the way, don't think you can't lose that first love. Should mention that too. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians about the splendor of the glory and the being filled with the fullness of God. The book of the Revelation, the Apostle John, the very first church he addresses. Who is it? The angel of the church of Ephesus. I commend you that you have dealt with false doctrine, but I have somewhat against you. Thou hast left thy first love. Didn't he say that? That's what he said to the church of Ephesus. One can lose it. One still has spiritual life. But it's not on the high spiritual elevation and level as it ought to be. Not only the Church of Ephesus, every Church of Christ throughout all ages, and ourselves as well. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. He's referring to the whole family of heaven and earth. He's talking to the Church of all ages, isn't he? Those in heaven already, the saints in heaven already, and the saints remaining on earth itself. For this cause, concerning that family, I bow the knees unto the Father of Christ's Church, that he would grant you these things. For what cause does he bow the knees? Well, the apostle is saying, you are those who have spiritual life, and you are members of the body of Christ, and you've been granted these great rights and privileges, and now my prayer is that you may persevere in these things, with your gratitude for these things, but also grow and develop in your spiritual life as you have received these things. What is interested in is that these saints continue to live the transformed life. Isn't that what grace does? It transforms a man. New interest, a new mind, a new heart. Now to grow in that and to persevere in that, to be different from what we once were by nature, and even to be different and distinct from the world that we have left behind, and to have that difference be noticeable. And then living the life in a spiritually elevated way. For that, you understand, is what the apostle is praying here. For that he bows the knee. For this cause I bow the knees and pray unto your Father. Are you the children of God? You are. Is he your Father? You belong to his family? You do. Well, I pray that he will generously supply you with all those things that you need, not only to continue to enjoy these things, but to give evidence that they are important to you and show yourselves to be the very children of the living God in this world without shame. For this cause, well, for what does he now pray in particular? For the saints that he loves so well. First of all, of course, as he points out, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and to be so strengthened in the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's praying then for this mighty Spirit, this irresistible Spirit, the Spirit of irresistible grace by his might to strengthen these saints. He's not calling here for first-time conversion and so on. He's talking to believers who have been converted, but he wants them to be strengthened in their confession and in their very life itself. Understand, let's dispense with that, this as well, that he's not talking here about a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit, of a certain kind of sealing of the Holy Spirit that the Pentecostalists speak of, so that he's speaking of some kind of an experience that one may have of an extraordinary visitation of the Holy Spirit. That's more common than you and I may think. Not only do you find it in the Pentecostal variety of Christianity, but in old-time Methodism and the Puritan writers as well. This idea of a kind of second blessing, what they called the sealing of the Holy Spirit to confirm one's faith, and that was an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit, a second blessing, as I have said, upon a deeper faith. As though this is what the apostle is desiring, that they may all experience as they go on in their life, something that then they say surpasses knowledge and fills one with the fullness of God, and you can't even describe it. It's such an ecstasy and such an experience. Now, beloved, that's not what the apostle is writing about here. For one thing, when you think about it, those are passing things, momentary things. Even the apostle, you know, was caught up, he said, into the third heaven, in the body, out of the body. He said to the Corinthians, I could not tell you. But then it's gone. The apostle isn't praying for something that comes and goes. He's talking about something that may endure and last, persevere in these saints. But when you think about it, even more seriously against such a notion is that really the apostle, from a certain point of view, would be contradicting exactly what he's extolling in this section of the scripture. What is he extolling? The unity of the body. The removal of the differences between the saints and the church, between the Jew and the Gentiles, because they all have the same spirit. And now what he's talking about is a new something that replaces the old division. Now it's not a matter of being Jew and Gentile. It's a matter of, have you had the experience of the Spirit or not? Have you had the extraordinary visitation? So then he goes on to divide the Church of Christ after all. Well, I've never experienced that, have you? Well, I sure wish I could experience that. I'm 70 years old and I still haven't had that visitation. Why not? And you have the haves and the have-nots in the very Church of Christ, as if the apostle is dividing them with the second blessing and ones who only have the forgiveness of sins and that kind of assurance. But have you had the deeper experience, the experience of this fullness, supposedly? No, the apostle, beloved, is not dividing the church by a new division. The unity of the Spirit, now making a new norm, the extraordinary experience. Talking about the Spirit as he works in the heart of all believers. And as the Spirit works in the heart of believers to bring us to a spiritual maturity, and as we even grow physically and mentally and so on, we develop in this matter of spiritual maturity. At least we ought to. And as we develop in our maturity physically and then spiritually as well, there becomes this deeper and deeper appreciation of what God through Christ has done for me and for us. You can't grasp that, you know, as a child of 8 or even of a young person of 18 as you can when you're 38 or 78. There's the development of the very appreciation and gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. What he calls here the strengthening of us according to the inner man. That's the new man, of course, with its new interests. That new man with his new interests may more and more come to the fore, to the surface, and dominate us, if you will, in every aspect of our interests and of our lives. And as a result of this might of the Spirit strengthening us, one is able to withstand all of the evils that this life may throw at one, because one has the strength of the Spirit, you understand, in the inner man. If it's the coming of a sickness, maybe even a sickness unto death, and you have to deal with that by faith, and do that without a fear, without a bitterness, or having to do with persecution and reproach due to one's faith, and not being overcome by a fear of what man can do to me and even to my loved ones, and maybe even temptation itself, as one is strengthened by the Spirit in this inner man, so that the spiritual things begin to occupy us and put all of our life into perspective. Now, this operation then of the Spirit in this inner man, this new man coming to the surface, ties in with Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. As that immediately follows, of course, this prayer for the power of the Spirit in our inner man, strengthening us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And again, this isn't the first time Christ has entered into the heart. He's talking to believers into whose hearts Christ has already entered, who have already been renewed and regenerated. But what he speaks here is a dwelling, and it's an interesting Greek word because there's more than one Greek word that can be translated dwelling. There is another Greek word the apostle does not use, which has to do with someone coming as a guest. And he dwells someplace in someone's home, if you will, as a guest. But one who dwells as a guest doesn't have much to say about the affairs of that home, does he? He's there, he's dwelling, but it's not his home so much. He may offer some advice. It's up to you whether you want to take it or not, and as long he stays there, only as long as you invite him to. There's that word was used with respect to Abraham, who dwelt in the land of Canaan as a pilgrim and a stranger. Abraham, beloved, in the land of Canaan, did not have much to say about the affairs of the promised land at that time. In principle, that land was his land, but he was dwelling there without much to say at that time. Then there's another word, which has to do with a dwelling as a place, taking up residence there, really having to do with ownership, settling down in that place, and having much to say about the affairs of that home and of that place. And that's what the apostle is speaking of here. Christ settling in our hearts as a resident, you see, and having much to say, the lordship of Christ in our hearts. Not only our minds too, our understanding, but in their very hearts themselves. The hearts themselves ruling then every aspect of our life, our devotions, and our interests by faith. And here, not so much faith, you understand, as knowledge and understanding, but a faith that rejoices in the fellowship of Christ, like the Apostle John, who was so close to his Lord, made it his business to stay close to Jesus, and many things Christ revealed to that inner band of three, didn't he, who were very close friends. That kind of a dwelling and a influence upon the lives and minds of those men. This being identified with Christ in this close personal relationship, if you will, like a family member with whom you dwell and walk day by day. That's what the apostle is speaking of here, praying for that. And not only does that phrase, the spirit of the inner man, tie in with Christ in the heart, but it goes back to this whole matter of being named, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What's your name? Well, you have a first name and a last name. But if you have the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit, and Christ has residence in your heart, then you are a Christian, are you not? That's part of your name. Who are you? And you may tell them, my name is such and such, but in the deeper sense, you must let them know, and I am a Christian. That's who I am at bottom most of all. That's more important to me even than my relatives and my natural family name. That family name wouldn't mean much if I were not a Christian. And then not being ashamed of that, but open about that. God is our Father, and we bearing the name of His Son, the anointing of His Spirit, and being as Christians, you can even call us saints, though because of the connotations of that, we may hesitate to call ourselves saints, lest we give people the wrong idea. You think you're perfect. Of course not. But we are Christians, and of that we are not ashamed. And we want to show that in everything that we say and do. It's true, isn't it, beloved? You are Christians, and you're not ashamed of being Christians, and you're open about being a Christian and bearing that testimony, so the world itself identifies you as belonging to the family of God, a membership in Christ's church, and even if you have to bear reproach, a willingness, even a gratitude that they have so identified you. Blessed are you when men shall reproach and revile you for Christ's sake, indicating, I have testified
whose I am. Brother of Christ Jesus, my elder brother, and a member of Christ Church and body, and the Spirit himself in my inner man, strengthening me to make myself known as belonging to God. Praying for that, first of all. But then adding to that this matter of love. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and then that ye being rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Reference is made here to being rooted and grounded in love. And the word root is mentioned first because that's the controlling word, but that word grounded is added because there's a certain emphasis here by the apostle having to do with that which is stable and endures, you see. The grounded has to do with a foundation. We don't have the same kind of a English word that we can translate. So it says grounded, but it has to do with established as a foundation. That's the idea of the Greek rooted and founded in this love, built as a foundation upon this love. Roots, of course, has the same idea, something that is firm and gives stability so that the tree stands upright no matter what storm winds may blow. So the prayer is that you may be firmly founded, rooted in this love. The question, of course, is whose love? It's the reference to our own love, love one for another, and love for Christ. Some suggest that. Or does it have to do with God's love? I'm convinced that what the apostle is speaking of here is God's love, rooted and grounded in love, and that has to do with what he says then, to know the love of Christ, which is the revelation of God's own love. And that's why, in my judgment, the word rooted is there too, because we are to live out of the soil of God's love, putting roots down into that love and then feeding on the soil of that love. And don't you see that it's exactly this kind of knowledge of God's love through Christ that gives security and that promotes growth and development. The child of God begins to comprehend and grasp this matter of the love of God through Christ Jesus, what he calls here the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. When you begin to grasp that, then it stabilizes a man, if you will, and it strengthens a man so he can deal with whatever life throws him. And it also is that which promotes growth and development in his Christian faith and experience. Love, so important, beloved, for true security and for proper development in any family and home. Our children need more than simply food on the table and a roof over their heads and clothing, and maybe even we can give them a rather excellent education as well, so when they leave the home they can make their way in the world. Beloved, you can be an orphan. You can be an orphan and have food and clothing and a roof over your head and a good education. But there's something an orphan lacks. Parental love and the knowledge of that parental love and its stabilizing influence, and what promotes growth and development of that person and his character. Sad to say, you know, there are many in our society who have parents, but they might as well be orphans because they have parents who don't want to pay them much attention. And not just the underprivileged, but those who have quite a bit of wealth as well, but they want to have fun, they have their careers, and they shunt their kids off here, there, and everywhere, and hardly have the time of day for them. And the child grows up almost as an orphan. And there is this inner insecurity and uncertainty, and even affects the ability to focus and study and so on. And they grow up oftentimes bitter and with a certain anger and resentment. It shows itself in society and life down the road. It might almost as well have had no parents. They didn't have time for me. What did they lack? Not food and clothing and all kinds of toys. They lacked the love of parents that conversed with them, that gave them direction, that paid them attention, gave them the inner security. And then when they went to learn, they could focus, and they'd come home and there'd be approval or disapproval, but always the knowledge of parental love. How important it is for the normal development of a child. We can be thankful, beloved, that our children have that, and we had that as we were raised as well. Well, as it is in the natural sphere, so it is in the spiritual sphere. And the wonderful thing for the children of God is we don't lack for love. God be thanked. And the testimony of His love, by the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the gospel itself. You want to know the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of God's love? Where else, beloved, but Christ crucified, the cross? God, His Son, not sparing for us, despite all of our sins. What's the words of the gospel? He, loving His own, loved them even unto death. The death of the cross itself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And take thy wrath and pour thy wrath out on me, and disown me and drive me far away. But not thy children, not my people, Lord. Draw them close to thy bosom and assure them of their worth to thee and of thy great love. The love of God through Christ Jesus, surpassing knowledge, surpassing the ability to explain it and to give utterance to it. But a love to be known and experienced, but never, never exhausted, the love. It's always there. We turn to Him, and the Father, as we come to Him in prayer, supplication, welcomes us again. Do you know that love? Do you think about that love? Do you meditate now and again upon that great love? Do you pray for the experience of that love? For the forgiveness of sins, for your daily bread, but also gratitude for so great a love. And Father, may I know and continue to know the depth of thy love for myself through Christ Jesus, thy Son, and the testimony of the gospel itself. Rooted and grounded in love, into the soil of that love, and out of that knowledge, you see, and out of the closeness to Christ, and out of prayer, growing and developing and maturing in the faith and standing strong and bearing witness to Christ. And where that's true, then you have this matter of being filled with all the fullness of God. And I'm not going to try to explain that any further really than I already have, because being filled with the fullness of God here isn't something distinct from the Spirit and the inner man and the love of Christ experienced. It's not something in addition to the Spirit and Christ. It's simply the culmination of having that Spirit in the heart and praying for that Spirit in His operation and Christ ruling in the heart and the knowledge of His love. It's the culmination. One has the Spirit in Christ and the certainty of His love, you are filled with the fullness of God. And you are secure in your identity. I am a child of God. A weak and sinful child of God, but a child of God for all of that. And now I can deal with whatever I have to deal with in life, come what may. Such is the apostolic prayer. Prayer for the saints of Ephesus, prayer for the church of all ages, And such, beloved, is also to be our prayer. Prayer for ourselves, our own blessedness. That we may be a blessing to the body of Christ. And we bear witness to God's great name. Praying for the operations of the Spirit himself. And for the indwelling of Christ. Christ in our hearts. And his presence precious to us. And then being filled with all the fullness of God in the end unto the perfect man. Because that's where it stretches into the end. Unto glory itself. Praying, beloved, with confidence. Knowing this prayer will be answered. Who prays it with an earnestness and regularly. Why? Well, you're children of God, are you not? God is our Father. And doesn't Christ himself say that? Will a father, if his child asks him for a fish, give him a scorpion? Neither will your Father. He knows how to give good gifts, and he will give his Holy Spirit to all those who ask him of him. Ask that Spirit of him. He's your Father. And so he will give you what you ask. And Christ died for you. Not my worth, Lord, not in my merits, but what Christ hath done for me. His righteousness, giving me the right of claim and the boldness to pray. And then, beloved, as well, what you read here in verse 16. Grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. The riches of his splendor. God, beloved, is a wealthy God. He has a deep and vast treasure house of benefits and of virtues, blessings. He's a generous God. Ask that he will give you of the treasures of his own storehouse, and he, being a merciful Father, will hear and bless according to request. So may we pray, beloved, and be grateful for the privilege that is ours, members of the family of God and of the body of Christ. There is no higher honor that can be granted to a person on the face of the earth, and that it should be us of all people. God be thanked. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the vastness of the storehouse of thy treasures. May we seek those treasures, lay our hearts upon them, and may we be thy habitation with the dwelling of the Spirit in his operations and the rule of Christ as Lord in our hearts, and rejoicing in the fellowship we have together with all the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.